Okay, this week we're going to look at Solomon. We looked last week at just some foundational truths about God's Word. We began to look at how David would reflect on God's Word and on God's world, what he's done in creation, what he's made, and begin to think through the Word and God's world and how a proper understanding of those things should reflect itself in his life and in his worship. We're going to continue looking at reflection on Scripture and what that should look like this week, and we'll look at the works of Solomon. Now, there is a bit of a distinction in emphasis between the two, although both of them look at worship and both of them look at ethical, nuts and bolts, what do I do right now kinds of things. David focuses much more heavily on worship, and Solomon focuses much more heavily on ethical nuts and bolts. So this week we'll look a little more at some of the ethical things. Now, we need to establish some background for who we're dealing with and what he's like. So we'll begin with that. If you'll flip over with me to Deuteronomy 17. When he first established the law under Moses, saw it coming that they would one day have kings and established certain laws for those kings. The passage is Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20, which are particularly important for us, for our discussion tonight. Also it shall be when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the midst of the kingdom, he and the children in the midst of Israel. So the instruction for the king is, we covered... a couple weeks ago, how the law was supposed to be read before the whole nation every 7 years, and how the law was to be carved on big standing stones and put on Mount Ebal so that anybody at any time could go and read it. But the king obviously has got to govern, so he can't be running down to Mount Ebal every time he needs to know what's in the law. So his job is to take the copy, to go to the temple or the tabernacle in this time, and sit down with a copy of the law and hand copy for himself, his own copy. And then he keeps that with him. He reads it every day. He studies it. It is his copy of the law so that he knows how to govern. Now, the kings of Israel clearly did not always obey this command. However, I think we can be fairly confident that the first few did. Saul started out well and had Samuel looking over his shoulder. And you'd better believe Samuel would have enforced this. David, the man after God's own heart, likewise had Samuel looking over his shoulder initially. And Solomon, not only was he did he initially begin very well, which he did, David had picked him out to rule while he was young, so David would have been grooming him for the position. And he did actually ascend to the throne before David died. So they had a brief co-regency where Solomon was on the throne and they overlapped. What do you think Solomon's first assignment was as king? From Dad. If he didn't already have a copy, I am sure David made him go down to the tabernacle and make himself a copy. We also need to think, so that Solomon knew the law. We also need to think some about his character. Usually when we talk about Solomon's character, it's because we're going to kick sand on him. Because he is famous for his defections from the Lord late in life. And I wouldn't want to take anything away from those, but we do need to also give due weight to how he started. And in order to do that, we're going to need to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Solomon, early on in his reign, he's addressed, this is at the very beginning, he's ascended the throne. He's at a day of worship. He has sacrificed 1,000 bulls at the tabernacle in worship to the Lord. And on that night, God comes to him in a dream. 2 Chronicles 1, verse 7. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Notice this is not a multiple choice question. It's not as though God laid out a series of suggestions and said, "Pick any one you like," and Solomon just had to guess which one would please God. It's wide open. God just says, "All right, look, what do you want?" Verse 8, Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" Not bad, huh? Apparently the boy already had a little wisdom. He had enough to know he needed more. You know, I like to think that if God showed up in my dreams and said, "Look, I'll give you whatever you want. What do you want?" That I'd have the good sense to ask for wisdom. And probably most of us would now, because Solomon has kind of shown us the way. You know, would you have the nerve to look God in the eye and say, "I know I should say wisdom here, but I want $100 million. Not that we wouldn't be tempted. But to come up with it all on your own, that's different. And God is pleased with him. Verse 11. Then God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches, nor wealth, nor honor, nor the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." So God says, "You know what? I like the way you think. You're getting what you ask for, and just for fun, I'm throwing in unimaginable wealth." And as we know, he did not ultimately remain true to the wisdom that God gave him. However, we also need to keep in mind, God knew what he was going to become. When God showed up in his dreams that night and said, "What do you want? I'll give it to you," God knew what he was going to become. When he said, "I want wisdom," God didn't go, "Oh, come on, it's not like you're going to pay attention anyway." God gave him wisdom. And we need to attend to the wisdom of his that God has preserved for us. Because God's given us 3 books by this guy. And in spite of his failings, as we'll see, he was an incredible man. We need to look at one more passage on the background in order to establish this, and this is 1 Kings chapter 4. So if you'll back up just a couple books. We have a summary statement of Solomon's reign. I'll start reading in verse 20. "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines." That's the river Euphrates. To the land of the Philistines is the southern edge of Israel by the Mediterranean. "As far as the border of Egypt, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, and there was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, and the largeness of his largeness of heart was like sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. This guy was what Leonardo da Vinci wanted to be when he grew up. And he did it all in his copious free time while he was running an empire. Imagine what it would be like if they're, you know, digging up some palace somewhere or another and they come upon the unabridged collected works of King Solomon. All of his scientific works, everything he wrote about plants and animals and fish. We have one of his songs. The other 1,004 are in there. If the one is any indication, there's going to be some good stuff in there. 3,000 proverbs, of which I haven't counted, but we don't have all 3,000. Can you imagine what that would be like? Well, we don't have it. But it seems like maybe we should pay considerable attention to what we've got. So let's look at some of what we've got. I'm not even going to attempt to do justice to Solomon's works as a whole. I do recommend them. Read them on your own time. But I do want to give you a bit of the flavor of what Solomon does in terms of ethical reflection. So a large part of what he does is he takes the basic commands of the Torah. In fact, you could just do this with you could take the Ten Commandments. Start at Proverbs 1 and read your way through Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon with the Ten Commandments. You know, post the Ten Commandments on your wall so you can look at them while you're reading. And track how much of what's in there is in the Ten Commandments. Almost all of it, one way or another. Most of what he does is reflection on what's already in the law, but he clothes it in flesh and blood. He thinks it through. He really gives it punch because he's writing, in Proverbs in particular, he's writing to instruct his sons. And for those of you who've had teenage boys, they don't necessarily listen well to lists of commands, things they ought to do. Sometimes it takes a little more than that to communicate with them. So let's look at a string of things on work and laziness. Now, we're going to need to think a little bit about this because there is no, in the Ten Commandments, we don't have a command that says, thou shalt work. Exactly. But we have something pretty close. We could start in Genesis. God made Adam and put him to work. It says he made him to tend and keep the garden. God planted the garden. Adam is there to take care of it. God began naming the creation, but halfway through the third day he stops, and then he gives Adam the job of picking up where he left off. And even after the fall, none of this really changes. It just gets harder. But the commands remain the same. When we come into the Ten Commandments, again, there's no thou shalt work commandment. But what there is, let me read you the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So right in there with remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is work the other six and rest on this one. If we continue a little further down, we find thou shalt not steal. Let's think this through. You have to eat. You need some place to take shelter from the elements, unless you like getting rained on. You need clothing. Running around naked is just not recommended. In fact, it's specifically forbidden in the law. Clothing is important. You are not permitted to steal these things. So how is it that you're going to get them? By working for them. So the necessity to work is in a way, it's so basic that it doesn't show up directly in the Ten Commandments because it's just assumed. And Solomon spends a great deal of time on this. We're going to look at just a few of the Proverbs where he talks about work and its opposites. So let's look at Proverbs 12. We're going to take a quick run through Proverbs on this. Chapter 12, verses 24 and 27. 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. So the question Solomon is saying to his son is not whether you're going to work, but whether you're going to be your own boss or whether somebody is going to stand over you with a whip. 27, the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. Isn't that an interesting picture? You will go out, you work your tail off, you spend all day out there, you sneak up on the deer, you shoot it with an arrow. I don't know if any of you have done bow hunting, but it doesn't just fall over and die. Then you have to follow the blood trail until it does finally fall over and die. Then however far it ran, you got to, unless it happened to run back toward camp, you got to drag it home with you. And he says, and right at this point, the lazy man goes, man, I'm tired. And he doesn't cook it. Smart guy, huh? But diligence is man's precious possession. Continuing, chapter 15, verse 19. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. How's that for an image? Son, you can be lazy if you want, but let me show you what that's like. Go down and push your way through that blackberry patch. Chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long. There's another one of the Ten Commandments. But the righteous gives and does not spare. So not only does his laziness kill him because he won't work, but because he won't work and he doesn't have anything, then he spends all of his time coveting. He wants stuff that he can't have because he won't work for it. So now we've got three of the Ten Commandments in the pot on this. That's not bad for something that's not even mentioned. Chapter 24, verses 30 to 34. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. You take that little extra time, and little just, you know, it's not that serious. Relax, it's okay. Before you know it. Chapter 26. 13 to 16. The lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so turns the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Take a picture of this. This guy won't leave his house, and he invents fantastic, fanciful excuses for why. He's sitting on the couch, lying on the couch, watching television. He's got a big bowl of popcorn. He reaches into the bowl. Oh, that was exhausting. Are we getting the picture? And he thinks he's smart. Verse 16. Chapter 27. 23 to 27. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food and food for your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. Well, isn't that a much nicer mental picture? Pay attention to the details. Whatever, you know, whatever you've got right now, it's not going to last forever. And you pay attention to those details, and you'll have enough for yourself and for the others with you. Now, again, bearing in mind that Solomon is writing particularly for his sons here, let's think this through. Son, you got to work. Don't steal. Don't covet. When the kid is just lazy and he wants all kinds of stuff, but he doesn't want to do anything for it. That laying on the couch and doing nothing and having everything given to him is so close he can just taste it. And thou shalt not covet is kind of abstract. But what Solomon's given him here, let me tell you what you look like. You ever seen a door screwed to the middle of a bed? That's what you look like. You get tired just reaching out to grab some food and you don't have the energy to get it to your mouth. And you're going to live like that for a certain amount of time and that's it. You're done. It's over. But if you would be diligent, you know, not going to happen, okay, but if you would be diligent, here is what your life could be like. You could live in, you could have enough and enough to give. Now, doesn't that give you a little more to work with? When the question is, do I sit through another TV show, or do I get up off my tail and do what I should do? Doesn't that give you a little more to work with? Brings it alive a little bit. But is there anything really here that isn't, in terms of the command, is there anything really here that wasn't there? No, but what he's done is he's taken the ethical duty, we should work and we should not be lazy, and he's thought it through. What happens if you work? What happens if you're lazy? What does that look like? Wow, doesn't that look stupid? It looks like this. And here's where you end up. Let's take a look at another example. Proverbs chapter 5. Now here we're dealing with something that is a direct command. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And let's read through this, and again, kind of pay attention to how he takes a basic ethical duty, don't commit adultery, and really brings it to life here. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only for your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Now, do we have a vivid picture here? Let's think through what the situation that he's proofing this kid against. Solomon's, let's just pick a number, 17-year-old son. Solomon is sitting him down and going, son, I've seen the way you're making eyes at the girls, and we need to talk about something. And Solomon knows when his son meets this temptation, it's going to be vivid and very present and tend to crowd out anything else in his mind. And, well, tempting. That's what temptation is generally like, yes? Tempting. And when you're in the face of some temptation that is tempting, it can be difficult to fight that with sort of an abstract thou shalt not. Now, there's nothing unclear about thou shalt not do whatever it is that you're mightily tempted to do, is there? It's pretty straightforward. Just don't do it. But the problem with the just don't do it approach is that that's kind of abstract by contrast with something that's so, it's right in front of you and it's so real you can just, it's right there. And so Solomon says, son, let me tell you what it is that's right there. Notice he involves the senses. Verses 3 and 4. The lips of an immoral woman drip honey and her mouth is smoother than oil. Touch, taste, but look at the next two lines. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Taste and touch. He's hitting the temptation back on the same level that there is a temptation. Oh, this is going to feel so good. This is going to feel like this sword right here. That's what it's going to feel like. He makes a point in verse 6, lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. I don't know how many times I've had this conversation with young guys. Once they begin to realize the danger that they're in, oh, well, you know what? Thanks for the warning. I'll be careful. No, being careful doesn't do it here. This is a thou shalt not. When you're in thou shalt not territory, I'll be careful doesn't cut it. Being careful is not doing it. So he's saying, you know, you think you know what's going to happen. You think you can predict how this is going to go, and you can jump off the bus before it runs off the cliff, but don't count on it. It's not that predictable. He gives a wonderful vision of the future in verse 8. And following, remove your way from her, don't go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, your years to the cruel one, aliens be filled with your wealth, your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. So here you are. You have nothing left. Your body is consumed. Basically, you're in Job's situation, only you had it coming. And here you are, sitting on the ash heap, ridden with disease, going, if only I had listened to my teachers. And this has particular punch when you look at verse 23, when he says the ways the, or 22 and 23, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, he's caught in the cords of his sin, he shall die for lack of instruction. There's a little gotcha in there for Solomon's son. Because Solomon is here, I think, saying, son, he's going to die for lack of instruction. What's your excuse? Because this guy who's pictured in verses 8 through 14, can't say that he's lacked instruction. He has to say he heard the instruction, he just didn't listen to it. And then he also gives, very important, in thou shalt not territory, what do you do? You can't spend your whole life not doing something. And so starting in verse 15 and running through verse 19, he gives the picture of faithfulness to the young man, of being faithful to his wife, being totally satisfied. He uses the word for getting drunk a couple of times here. Always be enraptured with her love is get drunk on her love, always. Completely lose your sense of proportion. There just isn't anybody else. This is it. There are other treatments of the same subject in Solomon's works as well, being that he was aiming much of this book at his sons. Somehow he knew it needed to come up more than once. Chapter 7 does something similar. Song of Solomon gives an extended treatment on the positive side, and Ecclesiastes has some things to say about pleasure generally. Ecclesiastes, by the way, is a great book for people who struggle with liking anything too much, no matter what it is. Because the whole book, depressive commentators notwithstanding, is about how to enjoy everything that's enjoyable about life without worshiping it. So the challenge I would put in front of you this week, based on what we've seen here, is if there's a particular command that you... We all have our little areas, don't we? If there's something in particular that you struggle with, some particular command or some particular sin that you wrestle with, take a page from Solomon's book here. Start thinking it through, not just in terms of don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Ah, forget it. Because that's what happens, isn't it? You get tired of your whole life being about not doing this thing, and you say, shoot, I'm going to feel a lot better once I... And then you sin, and then you confess it, and then you don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. You can't live like that. And Solomon doesn't intend for you to live like that. He's given us power tools here. So let's think about what is it that he's done. He has taken, here's the divide in the road. Now if you go this direction, what happens? For both of these, he's painted the picture. If you're lazy, here's how stupid that looks. And for a don't do it, for a pet sin area, this is really important to get a sense of how... Surely if it's a sin, when God looks at it, he's going, why can you not see how stupid this is? That's a perspective we need to have, to see how stupid it is. And Solomon is at great pains to paint how stupid these things are. Because he knows that young men are often not afraid of being unrighteous, but they're always afraid of being stupid. More important, they're always afraid of looking stupid. And so he's at some pains to describe how stupid this looks. As a door turns on its hinges, so turns the lazy man on his bed. Isn't that great? My dad used to go into my sister's room when she was 16, 17, and sleeping in on a Saturday when he decided she'd slept enough and quote that to her. So this is something to do. If there's something that you struggle with, single that area out, go, okay, I need to get a sense of how stupid this looks from God's perspective. Let's take it a step further. Okay, it looks stupid, but what happens if I keep doing it? Where am I going to wind up? on the positive side, what should I be doing instead? Because isn't that sort of important? And he doesn't just, it's not all, the passages that we read about laziness regularly mention diligence in the next breath. So it's not all, don't be lazy, don't be lazy, don't be lazy. It's, here's what diligence looks like. Here are the rewards of being diligent. Okay, so what should we be doing instead? And then, where does that lead? What are the long-term results of doing the right thing? And start to have these things in your mind so that when the temptation appears, it's not just this wonderful, juicy, whatever it is that I really want to do against thou shalt not, whatever. That's no contest. We know better, but it's still no contest. But wonderful, juicy, really want to do this, whatever it is, versus, and I'd be a complete moron, wouldn't I? And I'd wreck my life, and I should be over here doing this, and man, my life would be great if I would just do that consistently. Now that gives you something to work with. Now let's just, should it be sufficient? Just, you know, God has said, don't do this. Should that be enough? Will God make you able to resist temptation with nothing but that? Sure. But if God has given us a pattern for reflecting on these commands, and that pattern is to go through this process of really fleshing it out and really envisioning it and understanding how stupid sin is and how foolish and destructive it winds up becoming in the long run, and what we should be doing instead, and how wonderful that can be if we stick to it. And this is a tool that God has given us in Scripture. How dumb would we have to be to say, well, I know that God has given me that tool, but you know, I can leave that off to the side because, hey, after all, God is sufficient for me. And God's going, yes, I am. That's part of the sufficient stuff I'm giving you, dummy. Use it. When God has given us tools, it's not really appropriate to climb on the high horse and go, I don't need it. God is sufficient. Well, you know, be a bit like Moses going, God says, raise your rod over the sea and I'll part the sea. And Moses goes, what do I need to raise the rod for? God is sufficient. Ahem. Well, but we do that, don't we? May I venture a guess as to why? I'm going to meddle a little. It's easier. It's easier to just go, hey, I know I shouldn't do it. That should be enough. The fact that it's not doesn't usually register. It's easier to do that than it is to actually apply this model and think it through. This is work. When you really like a particular sin, having to think through how it makes you look like a moron is just not pleasant. It's not enjoyable, and it's a lot of work. And sometimes it can be a tremendous amount of work because you like it enough that you really can't see how it looks stupid. It seems like the smart thing to do, only here's this pesky Bible verse that says don't do it. That's a sign that we need wisdom. Because clearly, if God is saying don't do it, it would be a dumb thing to do. And if we can't see it for what it is, then we need God's perspective on it. We need to think that through. We need to attain that. And God gives us the ability to do that, and he answers our prayers for wisdom. It will also help, I'll go ahead and useful hint, when applying these kinds of tools, it helps tremendously to write it down. Especially the how this looks stupid bit, write that down, because I'll bet you dollars to donuts, 24 hours after you've thought it through and you finally, aha, that's how it looks dumb, 24 hours later you've forgotten. Because it's not a fun thing to remember. And you just can't quite get back there, so write it down. Get it all written up, read it over a couple times a day for a month, and see if that doesn't change your life. Now, in bringing this home to Psalm 139, as we've been observing, we've been asking questions of it and seeking to come to a greater understanding of where the issues are and where the points of struggle are that we're having difficulty. This week, we're going to crawl out on the skinny limb and put forward an interpretation of it. Now, you've already been interpreting it because you can't help it. But the job here, the big question in interpretation is always, what does it mean? But we need to go a little further than that, talk some about what an acceptable answer to that question looks like. The reason is that there's a tendency to take each individual verse and say, well, what's this verse about? And get something. For example, in verses 7 through 10, where he's talking about how, you know, if I take the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, you know, finally get there, and there you are. And go, okay, this is about God being omnipresent. Excellent. Got it. Next verse. That's not where we want to be. We'll come to this next week, but omnipresence is a bit of a stretch for that passage. But besides that, what you will end up with if you go through it that way is a list of doctrines. And Psalm 139 is not a systematic theology book dropped into a blender and hit frappe, and now we have a doctrine smoothie. That's not what it is. It's not a list of doctrines. It's a unity. It all hangs together. And you can tell that as you read it, as you've been looking in your memorization. We'll talk about this some in a little bit. But there's a flow to it. Each piece links together. It is not a laundry list. And so as we're doing interpretation, is it true that there are doctrinal truths in there? Of course. But they're linked together, and one moves to the next, moves to the next, moves to the next, moves to the next, and the whole thing hangs together from beginning to end. And so when we're putting forward an interpretation, it's not enough to just say, here's what this is about, and then here's what this is about, and then here's what this verse is about. It's how does it all fit together? To kind of put a point on it. We struggled some a little last week with verses 19 through 22. The, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. That bit. You're reading along and everything looks like it's going well, and then all of a sudden, whoa, where did that come from? And this illustrates this problem very clearly, because there are two. The usual reaction that we get is not, gee, I don't really understand what that's doing in the psalm. It's, what is this doing in the Bible? You know, for a minute, I thought I was reading my Bible, and then he said that. And there is a strong tendency to wrestle with that and finally come to some point of resolution where you can reconcile yourself to the fact that that is in the Bible. And whether it involves studying all of the other enemy psalms that say similar things and sort of developing a doctrine of enemies and coming to a solid systematic understanding of this is what the Bible has to say and this is how love your enemies and oh that you would slay the wicked, O God, can both be in the same Bible and get all that worked out and then go, okay, all right, I got it. Whew, man, you're not done yet. Because, see, all you've done is reconcile yourself to the fact that these verses are in the Bible. What we want to know when we're interpreting Psalm 139 is not why in the world are they in the Bible, it's what are they doing here? How does verses 19 through 22 relate to verse 18 and verse 23? How does the whole thing hang together? Because to David, after verse 22, this is the most natural place in the world to go. Is verse 23. After verse 18, the most natural place in the world to go is, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Why is that natural to him? What has he been saying so that this fits? And if we don't understand that yet, we don't understand these verses. We might be okay with the doctrine behind them, but we don't understand these verses. This is really critical. This is the make or break issue in interpretation. Because you blow this and you come out with a lot of truth, a lot of things that may be true, but you don't actually understand the Bible. Get this right, and when you study a chunk of the Bible, you actually understand what's really being said and how it's really being put together. So as you're wrestling again with Psalm 139 this week, what you're looking for is not just an understanding of the doctrine that's being taught in the individual verse. That is important. There's nothing wrong with paying attention to it. You should. But what is he saying through the psalm? How does this link to this, link to this, link to this, link to this, all the way through? What's the shape of it? What's the contour of the praise in the psalm? This may be a little challenging, but that's okay. It's a preliminary interpretation. We're going to keep coming back to it and keep wrestling with it. In your reading, you've finished with the observation section. We're going to move into the interpretation section. Hendricks is not as good on interpretation as he is on observation. He's good. It's a decent introduction. There are better, but it's accessible and it's definitely useful. If you have a little more time, something to think about is a lot of what we have in Solomon, most of what we have in Solomon, is written up in poetic form. And there's a tendency to, in some quarters, to kind of dismiss this sort of thing because, hey, it's poetic, it's overblown, there's lots of poetic license taken. So when he says something like, fools die for lack of knowledge, he really means that they get in trouble. It's not all that serious. And to try to kind of weasel around some of the more painful stuff, because, hey, it's poetry. Well, we can test that as it happens. What we need to do is look at a passage that talks about real-world events and then a passage that talks about those same events poetically and get a sense for how does it look. Exodus 14 and Exodus 15. In Exodus 14, Israel passes through the sea. They come out on the other side, and God drowns the Egyptians. In Exodus 15, they throw a big party and praise the Lord and recount in poetry the event that just happened. So we get a nice side-by-side comparison of what actually happened in the real world and what's the poetic description of it. And if you want to learn how to read poetry in the Bible, this is a wonderful place to start. Now, in terms of what you did from last week, I challenge you to carry your reflection on God's Word and on the things that happen in your life and in God's world all the way to the point where you understand the relational aspects of it. How does it impact the way that I relate to God that this thing has happened? Anybody have something happen this week that they praised God for? Okay, second question. When you're praising God for this thing, are you praising God for it because, like David, you see his hand in it, or are you praising God for it because you really like that it happened? There's a strong temptation to go, what, they're not the same thing? But you see what I'm asking? When David praises God for the heavens, he doesn't just say, that's really pretty, and I like it. He says that declares the glory of God. The praise is because he sees the hand of God in it. This is a crucial distinction because we can often, when we look discerningly, we can see the hand of God in things that we do not enjoy. And those are things to praise the Lord for. Not just the things that we Oh, hey, that was fun. Thanks. On Psalm 139, how's the memory going? I wasn't expecting anybody to have it word for word yet, and I see that I'm probably not going to be disappointed in that expectation. How are you doing on getting a sense of the shape of it? You sound pretty positive. Ah. She says that as though I wouldn't. You don't have to. I won't mind, but you don't have to.
I don't
want to. Okay. Well, this is part of the process. But what does he say first? Don't read it to me. Just what does he say first? First couple of verses. What's he talking about? God, you know me inside out. There you go. More specifically, verse 2, the sitting down, rising off, rising up, understand my thought, comprehend my path, and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. That's just not just knowing me. What is it? You know, what I do. When I sit down, when I rise up. Everything I do, you know. Everything I say, you know. So you see where this kind of goes? Where it's not necessarily, memorizing at this point is not necessarily, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me, you understand my, oh wait, no, that was, you know my sitting down and my rising up, is God, you know me inside and out. Whatever I do, you know it. Whatever I think, you know it. Whatever I say, you already knew I was going to say it. Nowhere, you know, I can't turn any direction, but there you are. And, you know, I can't get my head around that. The Tim International Version, and we're up to verse 6. But see, this helps to get it into your head. Because recycling it into your own personal, okay, that's what it's about. That's where it's going. Is much easier to remember. And that then, if you go on to memorize it word for word, that'll be the hook that you hang the words on. Instead of, you can do it the other way around. I've done it, you know, as a little kid, I did it the other way around, because that's what you do with kids. You know, monkey see, monkey do. Make them memorize it, they don't have a clue what it means, but if you get them young enough and you keep it fresh long enough, they'll never forget it and there's nothing they can do about it. It's great. But that way, you get the words, and then later you go, oh, yeah, gee, I guess that meant something. What we want is, oh, okay, this is kind of where he's going with this. And then if you pick up the exact wording later on, that's good. But it's much easier to memorize this way. Say we keep going. When we get into 7, 8, 9, 7 through 12, what is he talking about? Don't everybody speak at once.
No matter where he goes, you can't hear him.
No matter where he goes, he can't get away from God. Heaven, hell, as far into the sea as you can go. But verse 10, is that just God's there? As far as I go, you lead me and you hold me.
Wouldn't that be somewhat the word that's in him? Not just God's there, okay, now you do this, this, and this, but he's got the word in him and he applies that word no matter where he goes.
Yeah, that would be part of it. That would be part of it. We can't ever, when someone in Scripture talks about God leads them or God supplies or God, in general terms, there's often not a specific referent. You know, sometimes in a historical book, there'll be a, you know, God prevented us from doing thus and so, and then you have an explanation of the situation, you can see what happened. But here, he just says that God leads him. What form that takes, is it partly through the law, which David knows and meditates on day and night? Yes, absolutely. Is it partly through other means? Yes, it is. He's got prophets. He's got Samuel, he's got Nathan, he's got these other guys. He can go up to the tabernacle and go, okay, God, what do I do about these jokers who just came over the border? And God talks to him. So there's, in his situation, there's a broad range of things that happen that become that are leading from God. But yes, it definitely includes the law. He, as you read the Psalms, you notice he can't shut up about how much he loves the law. What about 11 and 12?
Can never be hidden from the Lord.
Yes.
Night or dark, he's there to see me.
He sees me no matter what. So we started with, you know me inside and out. No matter what I do, you know it. No matter what I say, you know it. No matter which way I turn, you're right there. And I just cannot get my head around that. Everywhere I go, if I went to heaven, there you are. If I went to, you know, make my bed in hell, if you, as high as I can go, as low as I can go, there you are. As far as I can go out into the sea, there you are. And you lead me and hold me. There. No matter how dark it gets, I can't hide. You see me. You see where this is going? You see how it... What about the next bit? He made us. So you know me. You're everywhere I am, everywhere I could ever go. You see me no matter what. In fact, you made me. What about verse 16? And before you ever made me, you had all this worked out. I'll leave you to the rest of it over the course of this coming week to continue to think through the contours of it and begin to get a sense for how it goes together. See what's there. For those of you who are doing the reading, we should have finished up the section on observation this week. Is it helping? It takes some time to work it into your practice, but let's ask a quick barometer question. Compared to the first time you read Psalm 139 for this series that we're doing, how much difference is there in how you read it now versus how you read it when we started 3 weeks ago?
Get more informative every time you read it.
Well then, you're making progress. This is good. Okay, did anyone happen to carve out the time to take a look at meditation? Wow, I'm not getting any takers on those at all. It's almost like there's a whole lot of other work. Well, we're not going to go through it all in the next 5 minutes, but let's look at one verse because it sort of encapsulates the difference between biblical meditation and what goes through your head when I just say meditation out of context. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, we're going to. The Lord comes and speaks to Joshua, gives him a series of instructions, and this is part of it. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What do we see here? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but, important word, you shall meditate in it day and night. So we have a contrast. The law does not depart from your mouth, but in contrast to it departing from your mouth, you meditate in it day and night. So talk through it, work through it, think through it constantly. But now, right away, this is a very sharp contrast to the whole contemplating your navel kind of meditation. Because an Eastern navel contemplating sort of Zen meditation is about emptying your mind. Draining, or letting your thoughts drain away, thinking of nothing, stilling your mind and contemplating the void between your ears. Biblical meditation is thinking about something. In this case, thinking about Scripture. And it has a purpose. You shall meditate in it day and night in order that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Well, no wonder you got to think about it so much. You got to actually live it. That'll take some thought. And it has a result. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This kind of meditation in order to do is what we just looked at Solomon doing. As he begins to reflect on what is my duty, what should I do according to the law? I should work, I should not be lazy, I should not commit adultery, I should be faithful to my wife. And as he meditates on these things in order to do them, he begins to get a picture of what it looks like to obey and not to obey, and where it leads, and how stupid the sin looks, and all of these things. We've just seen this in action. And this is wildly different from a close your eyes, contemplate the void, and somehow in a mysterious way this will be relaxing and very beneficial for you. And you will come to be a great spiritual giant through means that no one can really explain. I'm serious. I'm making it sound dumb because it's dumb, but the We're not going to skim through all the passages, but there's also some pretty clear instruction on who should meditate. Everyone. If the purpose of meditating is to obey the law, then anybody who should be obeying the Scriptures should maybe be meditating on them. Okay, questions or comments before we dismiss? I never know whether that's a bad sign or a good sign. I'll take it as a good sign just for fun. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word and to be instructed by it. I thank you for your servant Solomon, though his failures were great, his successes were great also, and we receive the benefit of them. I pray that we would take them to heart and put them to good use over the coming week. In Christ's name, amen.